I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, please, in chapter number 3. If you didn't have a Bible today, you can grab one right in front of you. When we open God's Word, we desire that we can look down and see that what I'm saying is what is there in God's Word. So Luke, please, in chapter number 3. For some of you, if I have my calendar correct, you begin school this week. You guys are doing good. I was actually anticipating like this groan happen right about then. Some of you have a few more weeks still to go before you have to begin your school year. And so just in that theme, I want to begin with a little math lesson for us this morning. Some of you might remember something like this, a math equation. Does this look familiar to any of you kids? Some of you guys need to go, you know, this is just brushing up. This is that basic concept. The teacher would put two numbers on the board. And this one's the easy one. Two numbers on the board. And then you got to say which one's greater than. And you got to put the little sign greater than or less than. Kids, if I don't know if your teacher did this one. The alligator always eats the bigger one. That was my teacher. I learned it that way. So this is really simple. 8 is greater than 5. And we think, well, yeah, that's right. Some of us are wishing like, man, I wish I could go back to the days where the hardest thing in my day was who am I going to play with in recess? And is 8 bigger than 5? Because life just kind of gets a little bit harder, doesn't it? So we have this concept that we make decisions. We base things, which one's greater? We make these kind of decisions all the time in our days. I mean, I look at my wallet and I have $3 and I make the discernment. Is that greater than, is that worth more than that slice of pizza that they're selling over there? We make greater than, less than decisions all the time. This morning, I'm going to push us. Because we make greater than, less than decisions all the time. But the sobering reality is, all the time, we're making greater than, less than decisions when it comes to Jesus Christ and myself. See, there's another formula we're going to talk about today. Because over and over again, we are making choices, we're making priority structures off of either this formula, Jesus is greater than me, or we flip it around, I am greater than Jesus. Now, on a Sunday morning, we're here saying, well, Pastor, I think we kind of already got this one down. Jesus is greater than me. I mean, we just sang about Jesus Christ paid it all. I mean, we just praised him. We're here in a building to worship Jesus. Of course he's greater than me. And I'd say, amen. 90% of my burden this morning is not whether you agree with me that Jesus Christ is greater. Church, it is, do we live out the reality that Jesus Christ is greater? If Jesus Christ is greater, if he is mightier, if he is more powerful, then why do I trust myself over the Jesus over and over again in my day? If Jesus Christ is greater, if Jesus Christ is more powerful, then why am I so caught up on being praised and not my Savior? If Jesus is greater than us, then why at times do we struggle serving him? We may nod our heads at this formula, Jesus Christ is greater than me, but the reality is there are so many elements within our life where we do not live the truth that Jesus Christ is greater. Maybe we don't want to admit it, we live the truth that we view ourselves as greater. More powerful, more important. Our agenda matters more. Our desires would matter more. Our wants. We so easily build our life like we are the center of it. We are the most powerful one. We are the one who has the wisdom. And we deserve the praise of others. And when people then don't do what we want them to do, then we have the right to be upset at them. And we are proving the fact that we view ourselves greater than Jesus. Church, as a whole, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is greater. So that we don't approach a church body with our own personal agenda, our own preferences, our own seat selections, our own ministry desires, and not the fact that Jesus Christ is greater. You know, I'm amazed in my time in ministry, which isn't that long yet, and this is not anything current, how many individuals have found reason to be upset by church, and how few times it has anything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ is not being preached. How often it has to do with, I'm not getting what I want. We don't live Jesus is greater all the time. Which pushes me to our passage this morning, because in our passage in Luke chapter number 3, we're introduced, or we're reintroduced, because we've been looking at him for several weeks now, to a guy named John. We call him John the Baptist. That's not his real name, by the way. It's John. But we get this idea because he baptizes over and over again, and we call him John the Baptist. And we've looked at John the Baptist's message. Repentance for forgiveness of sins, prepare the way of the Lord because he's coming. But this morning, I want us to stop because the passage does this and actually pushes us to the ministry of John the Baptist, his thinking and how he viewed himself. Honestly, John the Baptist is a character in God's word that we so easily gloss over, and probably rightly so. He is simply to get us ready for the Messiah to come. But if you look at Luke 7, actually Jesus is going to say John is greater than anyone else who's been born of a woman. You have an individual who has one of the most fruitful ministries, whose sole purpose is to work himself out of a job because Jesus Christ is coming. In John the Baptist, we have an individual who lives out the reality that Jesus is greater. And you see it by the way he lives. You see it by the way he teaches. You see it by the way he suffers. Jesus is greater. Very simply, if you follow along, if you've got the notes in front of me, I'm just going to take three statements as we walk through this passage. Just looking at the humility of Jesus being greater. Jump into verse number 15 with us this morning. Luke 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So here is John. Everything is going well for John's ministry. He is preaching. People are responding. People are coming. People are being baptized. As we saw last week, if you were here, we looked at the passage. I mean, we're not just talking about Jewish crowd coming. We're talking about tax collectors coming and repenting. We're talking about Roman guards coming and repenting. So if you want to put it on the success meter of ministry, John's way up there. Things are going good. Now, things are going so well, though, that the people begin to make the kind of hypothetical guess, maybe. They're just kind of trying to connect the dots. Man, John is teaching powerfully, and you see what's happening. Maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one we've been hoping for thousands of years. Now, honestly, this is not that big of a jump for them. Now, we think, well, wait a minute, people, that's not Jesus Christ. I mean, of course he's not the Christ. We kind of miss it sometimes. In the day and age where John is and where Jesus is ministering, Jesus is not the only one going around claiming he's the Messiah. There are other people doing the exact same claim. The time when John's preaching, there are other people that people are following saying they're the Messiah. The people were just desperate for hope. So it's not surprising that here is John and he's preaching and people are coming out to him and begin people say, well, maybe he's the one we're hoping for. Now, this is a crucial time for John's ministry. I mean, we are at the pinnacle of individuals coming out to hear John preach. How's John going to respond then to people beginning to give him praise that's due Jesus Christ? Humanly speaking, this is the time where you say, John, man, you're at the peak now. Write the book. Make it a bestseller. Go on the preaching circuit. Cash in right now. And John stops the conversation cold. Verse 16. Here they are. They're beginning to give him praise for something that he is not. How does he respond? John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John's response, if I could just simply say it, Jesus is greater. And I'm not him. Unpack it. Here they are. Is he the Christ? His response, guys, look what I do. So here's my job. I baptize you with water. Okay? Like, I get people wet. This is an external act. And when I compare myself to the Christ who's coming, I can't even get down on my knees and take my hands and touch his dirty foot and undo a latch that holds his sandal on. Now, I think you and I, although we don't know the culture right now, I'm going to get to that in just a second, can quickly get to the conclusion that untying somebody else's sandal is not desirable. We're on the same page on that one? Like, this is not like back in the day when the kids were asked, like, what do you want to be when you grow up? No kid is sitting in school thinking, you know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be that guy that has to untie other people's sandals. That's the job I want. We're not going there. It is feet. It is dirty. It is smelly. It is humiliating. And aside, who's the individual who washes the disciples' feet? It's my Savior. But here's Johnny. He said, here's my role. I'm not even worthy to do that to the Christ. But it goes even farther than that. Because in that society, if you were a Jewish slave, you had to do a lot. Your master tells you to do something, you do it. This task, though, of untying your master's sandals is something that as a Jewish slave, you could not be commanded to do. Culturally unacceptable. In that day and age, where you had a really famous teacher, individuals would follow that teacher. They become the disciples of that teacher, and they would do anything for the teacher. A really good teacher had his life made. You sit back and everyone else does everything for you. Except culturally, they could not tell their follower to take their sandals off. It's humiliating. So here's what John does. He goes to the lowest humiliating position that is in that society, the lowest humiliating task within that society, and says, here's where it is. You look at the spectrum, and none of you in this crowd would say, that's what I want to do, or that's what I even should be doing for somebody. I am not worthy to do the lowest. You look at the spectrum of service, and John just put himself off the charts where I'm not even worthy to do that. I tried to think this week. I wanted to put a modern day connotation on this. Because we don't untie each other's shoes. Except like little kids, okay? And even that, it's a shoe. It's not a sandal with a bunch of dirt around it. It doesn't hold the humiliating context. And honestly, I drew a blank. Because this is not just dirty. It is culturally shame-filled. And John says, I'm not worthy. So if you're engaged enough, it leads me to a question. What has to be true of John for him to say that phrase? Like, how did John get to the point where he can say, I'm not worthy to even untie the sandal of the Christ? What has to be true? What has to be true for John to view himself so unworthy of serving Christ in one of the most humiliating tasks? His view of himself and his view of Christ has to be so separated. The gap has to be so distant. The Christ has to be so exalted and John be so brought low that he couldn't even comprehend serving God that way. This is the mindset that Jesus is greater. Jesus, high, exalted, me, slave, who's actually not worthy to be the slave, but overwhelmed in thankfulness because the alternative is spiritually dead.
Do you see how John views himself? Jesus, greater than me, and it's not even close. Jesus, greater than me, and we're not even in the same sentence, people. Jesus, greater than me, no comparison. But let's just cut right to it. John says, I'm not worthy to even unstrap his sandal. I'm not worthy to even serve God in this manner. Question. How many of you have had the day where you viewed serving God as a burden? We've been there. You see, I can say Jesus greater than me, but there are days where I view me greater than Jesus. And I see it in how I approach my service. How many of you had the moments where you serve Jesus Christ and you actually have the thought that crosses your mind, man, I am really doing God a favor today, aren't I? Like, I am scoring some spiritual points. We view God less than me. How many of you have had the thought, maybe even this morning, and the alarm clock goes off, and your body is stiff? Some of you worked last, your sunburn. That's why I have no tie on today. I was like, just not button this up. And your thought is, I really don't want to come. I don't want to sing. I just want to sleep. We don't view ourselves as unworthy slaves. We view ourselves as an individual helping God out. The sad reality is we don't view ourselves as unworthy. We sometimes view ourselves as inconvenienced when it comes to serving our Savior. The concept of John, the mindset of John, for him to get here and say, look, I'm unworthy. I don't even deserve to do the lowest task. It's something that we don't always have in our mindset. Too easily in our mindset, we think, I came. Like, I sang. I mean, I even opened my mouth up. Somebody next to me could have heard me sing. I gave something. I mean, I did a lot for Jesus today. He should be thankful. We're unworthy. Christian, let me just ask you the question, because we need to see this. What are we worthy of then? Like, if I'm unworthy of doing this, what am I worthy of? I am worthy of spending eternity in judgment away from a holy God. That is what I'm worthy of. And every moment I don't get that is grace. Me serving God is not me giving God a favor. It's me receiving grace that I could even have the opportunity to serve such a great God. You realize the baffling aspect of this? John says, there's no way I deserve the right to even take down that sandal and wash the incarnate foot of Jesus Christ. And you know what we get to do? We get to share God's love. We get to do infinitely greater. We get to be a light for Jesus Christ. We get to share and sow the gospel of Jesus Christ. If John's not worthy of doing the sandal bit, how should we view any service we do for Jesus Christ? God, this is a massive blessing, thank you. Because I know what I do deserve, and what I do deserve is so infinitely different than what you're allowing me to do right now. So God, thank you. But we don't get there sometimes. Because when we push comes to shove and we have to admit what we really are thinking, we are thinking, I'm greater than him. Maybe you're like, okay, I won't go there, but fine, I'm equal. And what has more importance and what has more value is me, not Jesus Christ. And what has more wisdom and more understanding is me, not Jesus Christ. And whose agenda matters more is mine and not Jesus Christ's. And John does simply say, look, I know I'm not worthy of anything, even the least of things. Now, this is where Luke's at. There's another phrase that John says, and this is part of when we're studying the Gospels of Luke. Every once in a while, we're like, hey, you know what? We're going to go to another Gospel, because it kind of gives us a little more insight into these, the kind of the mindset. And so I want to go to another passage. So John's ministry, massive ministry. It just, I mean, there are some phrases that simply like all of Israel is coming out. That doesn't mean like every single person's leaving their city and going to the Jordan River. But it's just this, like, there's a lot of people coming to John. And he's baptizing and he has followers and he's a prominent teacher in that day and age. I mean, just ministry-wise, as a pastor looking at John, I'm thinking, John, this has got to be a special time of serving God. And then what happens? John teaches. And he gets up to teach, and one day there's less people than there was the day before. And John faithfully teaches, and the next day there's less people than there was the day before. And he does it again, and he teaches, and there's less people than there was the day before. And finally, some of John's disciples, they go some little study out what's going on here. And they search out, and they find out that Jesus' crowd is growing. And they come back to report to John, and they're like, John, something's got to happen, because Jesus' crowd just keeps on growing, and our crowd keeps on getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And put yourself in John's shoes. I mean, you've sacrificed. I mean, you lived in a wilderness. You wore camel's hair. You put up with some things. Not even getting the whole menu items. And this is how it's supposed to end? Like, what's going to be left in a few months, John has? That's where I'd be at? That's not where John's at. John's response to the disciples in this moment is this phrase we started the service with. He must increase, I must decrease. One individual I read this week just simply and so nicely said, the whole direction of the true Christian life is to make much more of Jesus and less of ourselves. This implication that Jesus Christ is greater than pushes me to say then what I'm about, that I approach every aspect of my life, every relationship, every conversation, every desire, every decision, is that Jesus Christ needs to become more and I need to become less. Because he's greater than me. So the question I ask myself then is, not about me, it's about Jesus Christ because he's greater. Church, let's do a hypotheticals here. Let's hypothetically say, by God's grace, God pours out the Spirit in Washington County, and there's just revival. I don't think we can picture it, but there's just revival. People saved, people getting hearts right, churches bursting at the seams. And the church across town, you fill the blank in, wherever your mind goes, triples in size, and we get smaller. All around us, revival, and in a few months, there's like a couple dozen people in an auditorium that seats 330. Am I okay with that? If he must increase and I must decrease, I should be. If Jesus is greater than me, yeah. Let me make it more personal. Let's just say you faithfully serve in ministry. Like, you have your ministry and you got like 30 years of faithful service in your ministry. And you plow away and you sacrifice for it. And finally it's time for you to step down. And you step down, and the year after you step down, some person jumps in your ministry and God just makes it so fruitful. Isn't there like part of it, wait a minute here. The sad reality is that, yes, we serve Jesus Christ at times, but sometimes we are so serving because what we get out of it. How it makes us feel, how we can pat ourselves on the back saying, look what all happened because I served God. He must increase, I must decrease. Let me take it out of the church setting. Would you be happy if God takes everything, but through it brings Him glory? If I'm just an unworthy slave, I should be. Church, it's not about us. It's not. It's not about this building. It's not about your ministry. It's not. It's about Jesus Christ. And anything less than that, we are shortchanging ourselves. We joke about it. I know we joke about it. How many times church is about the seat we want to have, about how long a pastor preached or didn't, about how far I had to walk for a parking spot, about what time it was, about the temperature of the building. That's where I go. Okay, right there. That's confession moment for me. And not about my Savior Jesus Christ. How many times has the service been about, I cannot believe we had to sing that song. Like, I do not like that song. Never once considering whether that song had anything to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus greater than me. Now, I can repeat it. I can just go on like autopilot over and over again with this phrase, but we got to stop and say, okay, that's phrase, we amen it, but why is that true? And that's where John goes. Why is the statement Jesus is greater and the humility that brings to John true? And he finishes up his statement then by showing the reason Jesus is greater. Look back at our passage. John answered them, I baptize you with water, and therefore I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. But there's one coming who is mightier than I. The strap whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I love this statement somebody put down just because it was so simple. John could put repentant people in water. Only the one who was God could put the Spirit in people. So John, you think you're so special, people. You realize what I do. Like, I get people who are already repentant to let other people know that they're repentant by baptism. What does Jesus do? What does the Christ, what does the one who is God will do? He gives brand new life. One of the individuals who visited our property yesterday, I had a conversation with one of our church members. The simple question was, so when do you guys baptize? Like, what age? I'm not sure I won't get the whole conversation correct. But just culture, like, you know, my kids are like 13, 14. I think that's probably a good age for them to get baptized. There's part of me, I'm looking at this passage, and I want to scream. If you want your kids to get wet, just give them an extra bath night. Because baptism is not going to do anything. I want to shout it to our culture. The sad reality is we have taken something that is good and a wonderful picture of God's grace, and we have so ruined it by thinking it's what saves us. And John's statement is, what do I get to do? All I get to do is I put people in water. He's greater because what he does is he breathes new life through the Holy Spirit into people who are spiritually dead. He saves. I get them wet. Now, there are two statements here. He baptizes with the Spirit and he baptizes with fire. We need to unpack them, okay? Because we got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Some of you are thinking like, okay, like, I don't think I got that one, Pastor. Like, I know the baptism thing. I did that one after I got saved, but Holy Spirit one, don't know. Some of you are thinking, oh yeah, I know Holy Spirit baptism. That's what the Pentecostals do. Like, anything that has to do with the Spirit, we just automatically assume that's the Pentecostal thing, right? No, the Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity, okay? Baptists have that too. Holy Spirit baptism, what is it? Let's start in this passage. John just gives the reference. There's a Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus gives the same promise. After his death, burial, and resurrection, right before his ascension, he promises, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We get to Acts 2, and we actually see it given the Holy Spirit come. Paul preaches, and he actually says in 1 Corinthians, he says, there is one Spirit by which we were all baptized into one body. Here's the amazing work of God. The Spirit takes us and joins us to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection union. Indwells us and places us in the body of Christ. We're given God. We're transformed. I think that trumps John's baptism. Now, you have two things. You have baptism by the Holy Spirit, and you have baptism by fire. Now, let's just teach this one for a second. There are some who read baptism by fire, and they take it as a positive. Fire can be a purifying element, they say. And we can even connect the dots. Acts 2, tongues of fire come at Pentecost. And so they see this as a positive element. And so it just kind of ties in with Jesus Christ giving the baptism of the Spirit. And another way to refer to is a fire. 100% viable. You can defend it. I'm definitely not going to split a church if you're going to say something different than me on this one. But I see fire through the next verse. Not as positive, but as judgment. Verse number 17. This coming Christ, his winnowing shovel is in his hands, to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn. That's positive. Wheat's good. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's sobering. See, verse 17, he goes in this role. Here's the Christ, and the Christ is powerful enough that he has the dividing element to take those who are wheat, those who believe, and he has those. But he will also separate the chaff and those who'll burn. The picture is something that I don't think any farmer does today. I don't know enough about farming to say that one, assuredly. But the practice of winnowing is where you get into basically a dugout circle, and you take your crop, your wheat, and you throw it up in the air with the winnowing fork. And the breeze comes along and it takes the stuff you don't want to eat. And it blows it off into the side, and what is heavier, the wheat kernel, falls to the ground. You separate it. And then what you do, because that stuff over there, that's just useless. So it just gets burned up. So much of our culture loves to say Jesus Christ is love. Christian, do we agree? Oh, we better. But if we fail to say the rest of it, we do an injustice. Because Jesus Christ is also judge. And he is greater in the fact that he brings salvation, but he's also greater in the fact that he judges sin for all of eternity. That phrase, there's an unquenchable fire, it doesn't stop. It's not satisfied. It keeps on burning. And that is the sober reality of rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the sober reality of facing a holy God without your sins paid for. Jesus is greater. Why? Because Jesus Christ's baptism of giving new life through the Spirit And judgment is greater than anything John can do. One last one. One last one and we're done. John says, okay, here, I am less than Jesus Christ, infinitely less than Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to serve Jesus in any way, the Christ. Why? Because he is that much mightier than I. He is that more powerful than I. He is that much greater than I. But then our passage ends that there's a cost. Because the Christ is that much greater, John's role is to proclaim that Christ coming. And his job is to prepare the way of the Lord. Right? How does he prepare the way of the Lord? Preach the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is called to call people to repent. That means everybody. And that includes a ruler named Herod. The only problem is the ruler named Herod doesn't like to be called out for his sin. Read the last two verses with me. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who was reproved by him by Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evil things that Herod had done. All right. Here's John. John, I'm giving you a task, God says. You preach the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. You prepare the way of the Lord because the Christ is coming. John faithfully serves. He proclaims you need repentance. Repent for the Lord is coming. And that includes calling out a ruler named Herod because you're sinning, Herod. All right. You and I think that sometimes our political leaders give us enough fodder for like clickbait on Facebook because what they do? They got nothing on the Herods. The Herods could have filled every weekly tabloid we have in the country many times over. So Herod the Great, not this Herod, that's the dad of this Herod. Herod the Great. Herod the Great had 10 wives. That's a lot of divorces. This Herod, Herod Antipas, his wife was a daughter of a king just south of Israel area. So you think, good, you got your wife, you're done. Well, he's traveling to Rome, and he stops by at his half-brother's house, Philip. If you got, your dad has 10 wives, you got a whole bunch of half-brothers and sisters. If you want to try to chart out this family tree, good luck, because it's just going to get crazy. So he's stopping at his half-brother Philip's house, and he meets Philip's wife, Herodias. Now just to make it more complex, Herodias is the daughter of another half-brother of Herod. So this is his niece, who's already married her uncle, and now her other uncle is visiting. Herod convinces Herodias to divorce Philip. Herod divorces his wife so Herod and Herodias can get together. Just as a side note, when you divorce the daughter of another king, that doesn't go well. So another war kind of breaks out over here. The whole thing's a mess. So you have it on so many levels. You have immoral relationship because that's his niece. You have immoral relationship because you just had two divorces that just because you wanted them. And then just, I laugh at what Luke does here. Look at verse number 19. So like the whole Herodias thing wasn't bad enough. Then Luke just simply says, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. It's like, so he had the whole Herodias thing. And just so you know, Herod did a lot of other bad things, okay, people? And so John calls him out. Whether he did it just generally to the people or whether Herod was actually out of curiosity listening to John preach, John calls him out. And Herod doesn't like it. And so Herod takes John and he throws John into prison. Luke stops there. We don't get much more of John until John has a moment of doubt in Luke 7. But John's end comes when Herod throws a massive party and his stepdaughter dances a lewd dance. And through the process of that dance, Herod has John's life ended through beheading. He must increase, I must decrease.
it was lived out.
I'm going to give three summary statements just to kind of conclude our thoughts this morning. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. John says, Jesus Christ is greater, and therefore I follow him. I proclaim faithfully. I call people to repentance. And there's a cost. For John, the cost is pretty high. His life. And John's not the only one who's experienced that cost for following Christ. You go throughout church history, and there's different times within church history where individuals have paid that cost because they follow Jesus Christ. We live in our comfort here right now. There are individuals in our world right now that cost is a real possibility for them. There's a cost to following Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself told individuals to consider the cost before they follow him. I'm scared that sometimes we just present Jesus Christ as this, like, pray this, we're done. There's a cost. Now, some of you think, well, if there's such a big cost of following Jesus Christ, why would we ever follow Jesus Christ? Because there's a greater cost for not following Jesus Christ. And that's eternal judgment. We may not experience the cost that John experienced. We may never be in that position to experience the cost that John experienced. But there's still a cost for following Jesus Christ. Some of you know the cost. Some of you have been ostracized from your family because you follow Jesus Christ. It's a real cost. Some of you, you're headed back to school and you are viewed as judgmental and closed-minded because you follow Jesus Christ. Some of you, work has been very difficult for you because you follow Jesus Christ. And the testimony that you have made the work harder. There's a cost for following Jesus Christ. Some of you, just in what you've sacrificed, there's a cost for following Jesus Christ. Which leads me to another statement then. Because Jesus is greater, we should fear him more than anyone else when facing the cost. Right? Jesus is greater than me. Jesus is greater than anybody else. Jesus Christ is mightier than anybody else. So here's John. John faces Herod. What can Herod do? Herod can kill me. Good or bad? I'm not big on that one. But Jesus is greater. So when I have a choice between pleasing Jesus or pleasing Herod, if Jesus is greater, then what do I do? We don't even debate it at that point because Jesus is greater. Therefore, I must please Jesus Christ. Now that's life and death. But that's the thousands of decisions we make on a daily basis. The sad reality is we don't always just fear a Herod who can take our life. We fear the individual who can reject us. But is Jesus greater than them? There's a cost to following Jesus Christ, and because Jesus is greater, we should fear him more than anyone else. But because Jesus is greater, having Jesus is greater than anything we lose for following Jesus. Is there a cost? Yes. John the Baptist experiences the cost. He follows Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a home like you and I would have a home. He doesn't have wealth, and he doesn't get a life in the end. And he came out ahead. Because Jesus Christ is greater than anything else. Is there a cost? Emphatically. But if you have Jesus Christ, you've gained an insurmountable treasure that lasts for eternity. Some of you have lost family because you follow Christ, and I'm amazed and humbled by your sacrifice. But you've gained a heavenly Father, and you've come out infinitely ahead. So some of you, because you follow Christ, you've turned your back on some opportunities to produce wealth, and you it wasn't worth it. But you've gained Christ. And you've come out infinitely ahead. If we truly believe that Jesus is greater than me, if Jesus Christ is greater than everything, then if all we had is Jesus Christ, we should be ecstatic. Jesus Christ is greater. Greater than what? Greater than everything. Sunday morning, we sit in a church, we just sing about Jesus Christ, and we say, Amen. Monday morning starts. Do we live out the reality that Jesus is greater? Greater than you and me, greater than anybody else around us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, but in saying that Jesus Christ is greater, we say thank you for our Savior. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the indescribable gift that you've given to us. And I pray now for the Spirit that you've already given to us, works in our life to reveal, to convict. We are not living out the reality that Jesus Christ is greater. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.